Great. Thanks very much, Richard. Please keep that scripture passage open, and there's space for notes on page 4 of the bulletin. But let's ask for the Lord's help once again. Father God, we thank you for your word. Thank you that it is breathed out by your Spirit, that it's living and active, that it can pierce our hearts and souls. And so we pray that you would soften our hearts today. Help us to understand your word, and Lord, let it do its work in us. Transform us, we pray, so that we might be more like Jesus. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Well, appearances can be deceptive, can't they? That is exactly what the German army discovered towards the close of the Second World War. Thanks to the declassification of certain documents, we now know that the Allies employed a very cunning strategy to defeat them. One article that I read tells the story of an 88-year-old called Jack Macy. His job during the Second World War was to blow things up, but not in the way that you might think. I was in the rubber army, as I called it, the inflatable army, so said Jack. Jack Macy was part of a crack team of artists, designers, and audio technicians whose job it was to create a dramatic illusion. Using inflatable tanks, fake aircrafts, false radio transmissions, and giant speakers, they were able to convince the opponents that the Allies were in one place when, in fact, they were advancing in another. And in fact, that played a very central part in the D-Day landings and explains why they were so successful. But think for a moment how devastating it must have been for the German forces. They would have been convinced they were one step ahead, sure that they were just one battle away from defeating the enemy. And then, of course, to discover they were actually part of a bigger plan, a plan that would bring about their defeat rather than their victory. Well, as we come to Mark 14, what we witness here is something actually very similar to that. God's strategy here is not military deception, of course. God is always truthful. No, God is not employing a fake army here. There's nothing in this passage about life-sized inflatables of the 12 disciples, as far as I can see. And yet what we learn in this chapter is that God always has a bigger plan than his enemies. It is impossible to outwit God. Anyone who tries to oppose him only plays into his hands. God is so wise and so powerful that he uses humanity's evil plans to accomplish his eternal purposes. Now, let me say that again because it's the main thing I want us to take away. God uses humanity's evil plans to accomplish his eternal purposes. And to explain that, I'm going to unpack at that point in two parts. Firstly, we're going to hone in on humanity's evil plans as we see them in this passage. All the way through the text, we witness an evil plot. It's a plot that finds its parallel, I think, in our own time to some degree, as forces are at work in our own culture and around the world to somehow silence the good news about Jesus. Secondly, though, we're going to think about God's eternal purposes, because what we also see here are numerous hints that God's plans are unfolding just as they were expected. Now, at the cross, what looks like defeat for Jesus is actually the very way in which Jesus conquers his enemies. And even today, through the power of the cross, God continues to use humanity's attempts to oppose Jesus as the very means through which the gospel advances. Jesus is building his church today, and even the gates of hell won't prevail against it. Firstly, then, let's look at humanity's evil plans. Humanity's evil plans. That is, humanity's evil plans to silence Jesus. From the very start of the passage, Mark demonstrates the clear human cause for Jesus' crucifixion, doesn't he? Jesus was crucified because of the schemes of the religious leaders. In fact, all the way through the passage, again and again, Mark returns to the human element here. In verses 1 and 2, the scribes and chief priests plot to kill Jesus. In verses 10 through 11, Judas determines to betray him. In verses 26 through 31, we discover all of the disciples become complicit. They will fail to step in. They'll fail to defend him. Despite their bravado, not one of them will be left standing. And what I want to suggest is that what we have here is, in some sense, a very comprehensive picture. A picture of actually something all of us will experience if we've been following Jesus for long enough. We'll either experience active opposition, like these authorities, or we'll experience betrayal, just like Judas. Or if not those, we will experience abandonment. We will find ourselves standing for Jesus, and sometimes that will mean standing alone, even amongst those we hoped would stand with us. As we think about humanity's evil plans, Opposition comes in varying degrees, doesn't it? Firstly, really with the most malice, we see the plot of the religious leaders in 1 and 2. So this really is the driving force from the human perspective. So look down at verse 1 again. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and to kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And now if you've been following along in Mark's gospel from the beginning, you'll realize from the outset, Jesus met with opposition from the religious authorities. From as early as chapter 3, the Pharisees were accusing him of operating under the power of the devil. And over the following chapters, tension has been mounting. Finally, as Jesus rides triumphantly into Jerusalem, as he starts to claim divine authority and begins to mess with their cherished traditions in the temple, things now come to a head for Jesus. It has now become clear that the leaders could not silence him by exposing him through their questions. Jesus' popularity is growing. Their grip on the people is waning. Now is the time to act. Now is the time to come up with a plan to get rid of him. Of course, Mark is keen to underscore their motives, isn't he? They don't just want to kill Jesus, they want to do it by stealth, we read. They want to kill Jesus without losing face with the people, and therefore they're hoping to wait until the excitement of Passover is over and everyone has gone to their respective cities. They're motivated by nothing more than greed. There's no two ways about it. Humanity's plans, as we see them here, are truly evil. And I suppose we should ask ourselves, do we witness this same kind of opposition in the world today? Isn't the whole idea that there's some sort of evil scheme to do away with Christianity just a wild conspiracy theory peddled by fear-mongering conservatives on talk radio? Well, maybe it is, at least in the West. But around the world today, there really is no question that there are forces at work actively seeking to destroy Christianity. And maybe you know that for the longest time, West Valley has sponsored a child in India through the charity Compassion International. Maybe you didn't know that, but now you do. But Compassion, I learned recently, is just one of many Christian groups who have recently had their license revoked by the Ministry of Home Affairs in India. The reason for that? Well, Compassion's general counsel explains, these are attacks under the guise of regulatory compliance, but what we are experiencing is an unprecedented, highly coordinated, deliberate, and systematic attack intended to drive us out. It sounds a lot like Mark 14, doesn't it? Of course, we could speak of other similar opposition, the continued crackdown on the church in China, or the extreme violence showed by ISIS towards Christians, or even the recent violent attack on Christians in Egypt. Really, the list is countless. The world is still full of people who actively want to kill Jesus, or rather, who actively want to destroy his followers. And to be honest, doesn't it sometimes feel as if subtle forces are at work in our own society to achieve the same ends, though perhaps more subtly? There are obvious outspoken opponents like that group American Atheists with their shocking billboards on Times Square around Christmas. But normally it's something more subtle. On a personal level, I don't know about you, but I have certainly experienced folks who seem to have a deep, almost irrational hatred toward Jesus and anything even remotely Christian. In some circles today, even to mention Christ is to invoke a resolute accusation. You must be a bigoted, homophobic Neanderthal who somehow snuck out of the swamp while no one was looking. That seems to me to be increasingly the settled conclusion of our society, in fact. Sure, the church can feed the hungry, clothe the poor, fight for justice, but cut this Jesus nonsense out, and don't you dare start quoting the Bible at us. Now, how did it come to be that way? Was there some highly coordinated, deliberate, and systematic attack? Now, maybe not from a human standpoint, but we do know for sure that there is a spiritual enemy, isn't there? The devil who would like nothing more than to silence the church and to stamp out any knowledge of Jesus. There continues today to be an evil plot against God's kingdom. And the sad reality is that just like Jesus, one of the ways that we experience that personally isn't just through some full frontal attack, but it's often through abandonment or even betrayal by our brothers and sisters. Judas had been with Jesus from the beginning. Judas had seen the same thing the disciples saw, all of them, the miracles, the acts of grace, the acts of compassion. Judas had received the very same teaching. Outwardly, there was no obvious difference between him and the other disciples. And so why did he betray Jesus? Well, it's probably quite hard to pin down the motives, isn't it? People are quite complex. Commentators speculate, could it be that he was disappointed that Jesus wasn't a revolutionary as he'd hoped? Could it be greed? Matthew's gospel suggests that that was the case. Mark doesn't actually dig into this, does he? Rather, he leaves us shocked, I think. He leaves us asking why. And isn't that often how we feel when similar things happen in our own time? Perhaps when a close friend who once walked with Jesus decides they're going to turn their back on him. Or when a popular Christian leader is exposed to be a wolf in sheep's clothing. If it isn't that, though, betrayal can be more subtle. More like the abandonment Jesus experiences from the disciples. Maybe you've experienced this yourself. Sometimes as Christians, we can feel very similar to this woman who anoints Jesus. When we do all that we can, when we give all that we have in devotion to Jesus, sometimes actually it's our fellow Christians who are the first to criticize us. Sometimes when we take a stand with Jesus, it is those who we hoped would stand with us who actually turn their backs on us. And for the sake of popularity, many Christians seem quite happy at times to throw one another under the bus. Many people say they want to follow Jesus, but when it comes to the crunch, their reputation and friendships are at risk. It's amazing how easily they go into hiding. Now, that's what we learn here in Mark 14. As the religious leaders plot, as Judas is happy to help them, and as the disciples prove to be little more than fair-weather Christians, we get a very sad picture, don't we? It's very easy to lose heart when we see this in Mark's gospel, but also when we feel it today, when it seems like the enemy has the upper hand. We know in theory that God works all things together for good, but doesn't it sometimes feel as if the opposite is happening? Doesn't it sometimes feel as if even all the good stuff is working against us? I've got to say, I'm not just trying to be negative here. I'm simply trying to be honest. This is what you get when you hire a British pastor. What I'm really trying to do, though, is set this up, just as Mark does. You see, if we want to get the point here, we need to see just how bleak things look for the Lord Jesus from a merely human standpoint. But we need to get a sense of just how bleak they might appear to be today for the cause of the gospel around the world. So far, we've seen a discouraging picture, but thanks to these God-breathed words, we also have here a much more encouraging interpretation of the same events. Now, what we discover here is that man's evil plots are actually part of a much bigger cosmic plan that's at work. This is, in fact, all a part of God's eternal strategy. Humanity's evil plans to silence Jesus are the very things that God uses to accomplish his eternal plan to save us. So let's move on to consider God's eternal purposes. We've thought about humanity's evil plans. Let's think now about God's eternal purposes. And the point here is this, that while men are hatching their plot to destroy Jesus, God is also busy making preparations. In fact, the whole idea of preparation is a theme that runs throughout the chapter, isn't it? Preparations are being made to kill Jesus in the first few verses. Preparations are being made to celebrate the Passover. This woman is preparing Jesus' body beforehand for burial. Now, Jesus is preparing the disciples for his departure by sharing the Last Supper. But what I want you to see is that in all of these various preparations, at the very eve of his death, the Lord Jesus seems to be astonishingly positive and optimistic, doesn't he? Sandwiched in the midst of all of these plots and intrigues, Jesus' words ring with hope and confidence about the future. In many ways, these words read perhaps like a very surprising soccer coach's halftime speech. Imagine you were playing a game of soccer. You had a very shocking first half. And not only is the other side winning, you have scored 3 own goals. 2 players have been sent off, and the score now stands at 10-0 against you. That is surely how it looks for Jesus at this moment. He has successfully riled up the powerful religious leaders against him. On top of that, he knows that one of his own disciples is going to betray him, and the rest of them are going to abandon him. And yet imagine that scenario with the coach, and the halftime huddle sounds something like this. A great first half, boys. A great first half. Keep it up. We've got this game in the bag. Captain, you better start writing that victory speech because we're on track to win this one big time. Surely that isn't what it would sound like. And yet, does that not seem to be what Jesus is doing here? To the disciples, he says this. They're about to kill me, yes, but you better start writing your evangelistic sermons. Buy the air tickets. Get ready to travel around the world to tell everyone about what's happened. Look at verse 8. The woman has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. On the eve of his crucifixion, Jesus is thinking about the worldwide spread of the gospel. It's really quite astonishing, isn't it? Why can he do this? Because everything's going according to plan. It's as if Jesus Christ knows something we don't. It's as if he's seen God's eternal playbook, and he has. Now, Jesus has already told us this again and again, hasn't he? He's told us that his death is not the end, but rather it's just the beginning. And that's why this woman's act of devotion is always going to be remembered, because it's an act of devotion that pointed to his death. And it's the news of Jesus' death that will be spread around the world. In fact, it's his death that is at the very heart of the gospel. And if those words in verse 8 and 9 aren't surprising enough, think about now the institution of the Lord's Supper down in verse 22. Think about what Jesus Christ is doing here. Again, on the eve of his death, he's making an incredible claim. He's telling us actually that what is about to happen is the start of something new. What is about to happen is the very thing to which the Old Testament had always been pointing. Look at verse 22. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them, and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." And now there is some debate amongst scholars whether or not it was actually a true Passover meal that Jesus was celebrating here. And for various reasons, I am convinced it was, and Mark seems to say that explicitly. Either way, what is clear is that Mark wants us to connect these two things, the plot to kill Jesus and the preparations for the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. In verse 1, we see it, don't we? It's the Passover. We see it again in verse 12, in verse 14, in verse 16. We're reminded that this is the time of the great feast, the time when God's people gathered to commemorate his mighty acts in delivering them from Egypt. Now, hopefully you remember the story, what the Passover was really all about. Do you remember the 10 plagues? Can you name them? Could anyone name them here, maybe? Let me tell you, there was the blood, the frogs, the gnats, the flies, the livestock, the boils, the hail, the locusts, and the darkness. I've, of course, got an advantage. I've got them written down in front of me. Now, but after those 9 horrific plagues, Pharaoh still would not let God's people go. And so God promised a 10th plague, one that was even more horrendous, the death of the firstborn. Now, the Lord would come and visit them with judgment. That night, every firstborn son, even every firstborn animal would die. But for Israel, he provided a way to be spared. They were to take a lamb and sacrifice it. And then they had to take the blood of that lamb and spread it on the doorpost. The lamb was to die instead of the firstborn son as a substitute. And as a result, through the blood of that lamb, the angel of death would pass over the house. They would be spared from God's wrath through sacrifice. Through his act, through this act, God would purchase their freedom. Through this act, God would rescue them from slavery in Egypt. He would lead them to Sinai and establish his covenant with them as his people. And each year, the people would gather to remember this. Really, the founding of the nation. They would break bread together. They would drink wine together. And yet here is Jesus about to be killed. And now he has the audacity to interject his own words into the usual Passover liturgy. "This is my body," he says. "This is my blood of a new and better covenant. The Passover was really all about me," he says. "All of that stuff in the Old Testament really was just a shadow of things to come. You see, the Passover pointed forward to an even greater sacrifice, to my death, the true Passover lamb, to the death of God's firstborn on behalf of his people. Now, that is the only way you can be spared from God's judgment. Now, that is the only way you can be set free, not from Egypt, but from sin and the cruel grip that it has on the whole of humanity. Jesus Christ, as I've said, knows God's eternal playbook. Jesus Christ knows where his death will ultimately lead. In fact, here's another astonishing thing. Verse 25, it leads to heaven. On the eve of his death, Jesus now is talking about partying with his disciples in a new kingdom. Verse 25, "Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Now, here is the great irony of the passage when you think about it. As the people prepare for Passover and gather and slaughter lambs in the temple, so God is preparing a new and greater Passover. He is readying the spotless sacrificial lamb to serve as our substitute. Now, the shocking thing, of course, is the way that he does it. He does it through the evil plots of the leaders. As Jesus' opponents begin to put pieces into place for his arrest and crucifixion, what we learn is that everything is going according to God's plan. Not their plan, God's plan. Really, it's just like Jack Macy and his inflatable army. What looks like victory for his enemies is actually a victory for Jesus and his allies. God uses humanity's evil plans to accomplish his eternal purposes. And how important it is for us to remember that. How often do we need reminding of it? How easily we forget that when we are discouraged by our own circumstances, or when we look at what's going on in the world, in India, in China, in the Middle East, in our own nation. In fact, as I was reading this book, my recommended reading for the summer, I was reminded of this fact through the author's own experience. The author, Rico Tice, came to Christ while he was in middle school, and I think I've told you before, so did I, and so it really resonated with my own experience. At the time, he recounts that when he came to follow Christ, his decision met with a lot of ridicule and bullying from his fellow classmates. At the time, his attempts to share his faith in Christ seemed like an epic failure. And then many years later, Rico heard this testimony, actually from one of the very kids who used to bully him. Let me read it to you. He says this, a man called Richard. I knew Rico at school, though not very well. We were in different classes, though we played in the same cricket team. You can tell he's English. And I distinctly remember Rico's conversion at school. I suspect that if you ask most of our contemporaries, they too would remember it, even though it was 30 years ago. Why was it so memorable? For two reasons. Firstly, the merciless reaction shown towards Rico, the constant public and private attempts to humiliate him and get him to relinquish his newfound faith, which went on for many, many months. We see humanity's evil plots, don't we? Secondly, though, what really stuck out to me was how Rico carried himself during such a difficult season. The easy option would have been to turn back and keep quiet, but Rico stuck to his faith, and he kept talking about his faith with other people. Though I didn't realize it at the time, Rico's conversion and resolute faith sowed the first seed in my mind. Who was it that gave him the strength to continue on such a difficult path? Now, that was the first stage in my own journey, which in many years brought me to know the Lord Jesus. There we see God using the evil plans of man to accomplish the salvation of people, even today. You see, it is impossible to outwit God. As we read in Isaiah 54:17, no weapon formed against us shall stand. There is absolutely no way to successfully oppose Jesus and the advance of his kingdom. In fact, to try to do so is like pouring gasoline on a fire. And more often than not, it will actually cause the spread of the very thing that you're trying to destroy. So it is here in Mark 14, and so it is in our own lives as we seek to step up as followers of Jesus. God will use humanity's evil plans to accomplish his eternal purposes. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this testimony of Scripture. I thank you for what we see here in Mark 14, which is bigger than just what's going on in our lives. It is you accomplishing our salvation once and for all in the death of your Son. And we thank you, Lord, for the way that you did it. And thank you for what it proves to us about your sovereign power and wisdom. And Lord, may we take hope and confidence in these truths, and may they embolden us to be faithful witnesses. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.